Now, you might recall, this is going back a while ago, but remember in our study of the Gospels some months back? We saw that in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus offered a series of parables regarding the kingdom of God. And one of those parables reads like this. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Well, obviously what Jesus is talking about is that the kingdom of heaven, salvation, having our sins forgiven and being ushered into the very presence of God, is something that is of such great value that it would be worth taking everything you own, everything you are, and selling it so that you could obtain that treasure. It's just something that is beyond comprehension. It's so valuable. But if you think about it, if we were to change that analogy a little bit, suppose that you found a treasure in a field, a treasure of immense value, and you went and you sold everything that you had, every possession you have, you just, you know, emptied out the closets, you sold the house, you sold everything in order to buy that field. And suppose you got to closing and you signed all the paperwork. And once the transaction had been finalized, they handed you the deed. And when you looked at the deed and read it, you discovered that you had just bought the wrong piece of property. Be kind of a sickening feeling, wouldn't it, to invest everything that you had in something only to find out that you had been pursuing the wrong thing, that you had made a mistake perhaps in the paperwork and had bought the wrong piece of land. Well, that's something like the picture that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he talks in the passage that we're going to be looking at today about the religious person. The religious person. And I guess we could define that as when I say religious person, and I'm going to be using that phrase quite a bit in the lesson today, what I'm talking about is a person who trusts in their religion to save them, only to discover on the day of judgment that what they've been pursuing is worthless. It is not going to save them at all. And what we're going to find here is that in the second half of Romans chapter 2 and going into the first part of chapter 3, Paul takes up a discussion of a particular sort of religious person. The discussion has to do here with the question of a Jewish person's standing before God. And the issue that he presents here really isn't focused just on Jews. The principles that he describes here, you know, really applies to any person who is trusting in his or her religious heritage, in his or her religious activities, to save them, to rescue them, as we heard about in the sermon this morning. So really the application is a lot broader than just the issue of Judaism. You remember last time we saw that the rank pagan is under God's wrath. Remember that in chapter 1 where Paul kind of lays out a legal case against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know about God. They've seen evidence of God and God's creation, and yet they suppress that truth. Remember that God has revealed his existence and his power to every man, that it's obvious when you observe the creation that God exists and that he's powerful. And yet man suppresses that truth and winds up living a lie and worshiping the creation rather than worshiping the Creator. Well, then he went on to argue that also the moral person, the person who might say, well, I'm not like that rank pagan. You know, I believe that God exists and I try to do what's right. I live by a moral code. Well, Paul goes on to describe the fact that that person is also under God's wrath because they violate their own standards. That those who consider themselves moral will judge other people for failing to meet a standard, and they can't meet it themselves because man is a lawbreaker by heart. That's what's inside his heart. And in the passage today, Paul argues that even the Jew is under God's wrath and is destined for God's judgment. And again, certainly this passage applies not just to Jews, but to anyone who's trusting in their religious heritage. Anybody who's trusting in their religious activity to save them, and therefore it really stands as a warning to all of us. So this morning I'd like you to imagine for a moment, suppose that you are in Rome, and this is in the first century, and you happen to be Jewish. Okay, so this morning, think Jewish. You are Jewish. And suppose that you had been invited to join into that assembly. You're not at this point perhaps a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've heard some things. And perhaps a believer has invited you to come join the fellowship there and see what's going on. And when you get there, you find out that the church in Rome has just received this letter from the Apostle Paul, and that letter is being read. And so you're hearing this for the first time. Now, as you heard the verses from chapter 1 read that we studied last week, undoubtedly, when you heard that indictment of the rank pagan, you would listen to that and you'd say, yeah, amen. Boy, isn't that true? You know, that's what these Gentiles do in their hearts, is they turn their backs on God. They're rebels against God, and they are under God's wrath. And, you know, you might find yourself saying, amen, Brother Paul, preach it, brother. Just agreeing totally with what's being said there. But then as the letter continued to be read, and as you got into the portion regarding the moral person that we find at the beginning of chapter 2, well, then you might begin to squirm a little bit as Paul lays out this principle that one of the things that is characteristic of humans is they judge other people, they condemn other people, and can't even live by their own standard. You know, and at that point, you might begin to sense, maybe I'm a little guilty of this. But then you would gather your wits about you and remember, but this isn't a problem for me because I'm Jewish. I'm one of God's chosen people, and therefore I'm okay. So Paul here must be talking about other people. Well, that kind of raises a question, doesn't it? Are you right with God simply because you're a Jew? I mean, that's an important question, is it not? So that's the question that Paul takes up next, this question of what about the Jews? He's dealt with the pagan, he's dealt with the moral person. Well, what about those who are God's chosen people? What about the Jews? Remember, after all, God had made a covenant with Abraham, so many centuries earlier. We could turn back to Genesis 17 and we could read about that covenant, and we'd find that as you trace through Old Testament history, it's very clear that God had chosen Israel to be his people and to glorify his name in the earth. So surely they could not be under God's wrath, could they? Well, let's see how Paul addresses that subject. Notice what he says starting in verse 17. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." And we're going to stop right there in mid-sentence. So again, you're a Jew, you're visiting the church in Rome, you're hearing this read, and you're hearing Paul describe about, you know, you being a Jew and relying on the law. You know, he kind of lists a number of things here that a Jew might take pride in. And again, as you look at those verses and make your own observation, what are the characteristics that he describes here of the Jew? Obviously, the first thing he says, you bear the name Jew. So obviously, there's a certain sense of identity that they would have. I identify myself as a Jew, and perhaps a certain amount of pride that would go into that. What are the things that does he cite in these verses that a Jew might take pride in? Or a Jew might cling to. What else does he say? What's the second phrase that he uses? You rely on the law. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, that'd be like saying, in our terminology, I rely on the Bible. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. Okay, so to be identified as a Jew is a good thing. God's chosen people. Rely on the law, good thing. What else? Yeah, you boast in God. Is that biblical? Well, actually it is. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, I'll just read you part of it. Let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. And we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. We won't take time to do that, but if you did, you'd find there Paul declares that you shouldn't boast in anything except God. We boast in God. So, is this a good thing or a bad thing? I was like, probably seems to be a good thing, doesn't it? How about in verse 18? What else does he say about the Jews? They know God's will. Yeah. How do they know God's will? Well, it comes back to the law. They've got the Word of God, and so they know what it is that God requires. What else do they do? It says they approve the things that are essential. What's that mean? Yeah. Remember, chapter 1, we saw the pagans were calling that which is evil good and that which is good evil. I've got everything turned on its head. Well, the Jews aren't like that. They approve the things that are essential. They know what is right and what is good. And again, it says because they're instructed out of the law. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Good thing. Okay. How about in verse 19? Is it a good thing to be a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness? Yeah. How about in verse 20? Is it good to be a corrector of the foolish? Remember when the Scripture uses the word fool? It's not somebody that's just not too bright. It's somebody who's wicked. So a corrector of the foolish, it's a good thing. A teacher of the immature, is that a good thing? Yeah. So, you can imagine if you were a Jew, hearing this letter for the first time, you'd be getting down through these verses and you'd say, amen, amen, amen. And then you get to verse 21. And look at what Paul says in verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Wait a minute. What's he saying here? And then he goes on to say, you who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? What's he doing here? He's challenging them with the law, isn't he? He's saying, okay, you know the law. You know the law says you shall not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever been guilty of that? Verse 22. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And of course, we know that the Scriptures are to be obeyed from the heart. This is a heart issue, not just a physical issue. Have you ever been unfaithful? Have you ever done that just mentally? Things might start to get a little uncomfortable at this point. And then the last phrase that he uses in verse 22, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Here Paul's intent is perhaps a little bit less clear, and there's been a number of thoughts on what he might be saying here, but perhaps the one that makes the most sense is that he may here be referring to the spoils that Jews had taken out of pagan temples, where pagan temples had been destroyed, and they had gone in and gathered these idols and perhaps melted them down and then taken the metal and sold it and had benefited from it in that way. And perhaps they did that under a pretense of, well, we're going to go in there and we're going to clean out the idols. But really what they're after is, they're wanting monetary gain. That may be what he's referring to. It's, again, a little bit unclear. But anyway, the point is very clear, and he kind of outlines it here in verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? You see, what Paul is doing here is he's now getting very pointed, and he's saying, you Jews, you take great pride in all these things. You take pride in the fact that you're a Jew and that you rely on the law and that God is your God and you're His chosen child. But do you obey His law? And, of course, the answer to that, when you look at it from a heart standpoint, is no. There is no one who obeys the law perfectly. And then he goes on in verse 24. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now there, when he uses that statement in verse 24, what he's doing is he's quoting a statement that appears both in Isaiah and a statement that appears in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And if you were to go back and you were to check the context of those statements, what you'd find is that what was happening is that God had punished Israel because of their idolatry, because of their disobedience to His law, had sent them into exile. And the result of God sending them into exile was that the Gentiles were blaspheming God. They were saying, well, what kind of a God is this that Israel has who allows His people to go into exile? He must not be a very powerful God. Or they might be saying, well, this God is doing evil to His own people. Well, what kind of a God is He? Or they might be saying, he's powerless. You know, he's not doing anything to lift a finger to help them. And so God's name was being blasphemed. It was being dishonored. And what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2 is, Jews, by your own disobedience, the fact that you do not obey the law perfectly, you do not obey it from the heart, you are discrediting God. You are blaspheming God. You are dishonoring God. You know, just as was done at the time when Israel went into exile. So when you get that slant on it, you know, then you go back to verse 17 again and you read back through those verses. You can see that what Paul is really saying here, he's kind of offering these things from two angles. You could read it the first pass through and think, oh, these are all positive things, these are all great things. But if you're a hypocrite, if you're not obeying the law, and you're trusting in the fact that you're a Jew and that you're relying upon the law and that you boast in God and all of these other things that he mentions, and you'll notice here he talks about their attitude toward Gentiles, this arrogant kind of attitude that where they claim to be a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You see, if you're doing those kinds of things in arrogance, then these aren't good things at all. These are bad things. And so Paul here is really hitting his own people hard, hitting the Jews hard right where they are, because he's saying, you claim all of these things, but you are hypocrites. You don't obey the law. Who does that remind you of? Can you think of any prominent Jew in the New Testament who really clung to the law and then discovered that it was all worthless? Paul himself. Philippians chapter 3. Again, familiar words. If you want to just turn there for a second. Philippians 3. If you start in the middle of verse 4, Paul says this. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, he's saying, boy, if ever there was anybody that could put confidence in their religious activity, their religious heritage, it's me. And he gives the reasons. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now here, of course, he's talking about external righteousness that you could observe. He's not talking about the heart. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You see, Paul understands this issue very well because this is his life, where he was putting all of his confidence in his religious activity and then came to the realization that in his heart, and again, we could turn to Romans chapter 7 and see what was going on inside Paul's heart relative to the law, and we'd find out that he was a coveter, that he coveted all kinds of things, and so was guilty of violating the law, and then came to the realization that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, that he could not save himself. So Paul is saying here that the Jews are bringing reproach on God because of their behavior. They are lawbreakers. And, you know, we've already seen when he was talking about the moral person not living up to their own standard. Here he's saying, and furthermore, you Jews don't live up to the standard of God. You don't live up to the law of God. And so you're no better off than that moral person that he condemned at the beginning of chapter 2. You also are under the wrath of God. Well, at this point, the Jew might argue, well, all right, you know, Paul, what you're saying is true. I don't obey the law perfectly. You know, nobody's perfect, and perhaps there's been some times that I've slipped. But after all, Paul, I've been circumcised. I've born a Jew. I've been circumcised. And that identifies me as being one of the covenant people of God. It identifies me as being under the promise of Abraham. So I don't need your gospel. I don't need Jesus. I have my circumcision. Now, is that really the view that the Jews held? Actually, it is. And Charles Hodge, who wrote a commentary on Romans, quoted several rabbinical sources from which he drew the following comments. So this is rabbis historically talking about the position that Jews have before God. Here's one of the statements that the rabbis taught. Circumcision saves from hell. Seems pretty clear. Another one. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised shall be sent to hell. Now, you won't find that in the Bible. But that's what they were teaching. That was their view. Here's a third one. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter here. It's like you had this picture of Abraham guarding the gates of hell, and he's going to make sure that there aren't any Jews that are lost. And that was their view, because they considered that they were God's chosen people. They were considered that because they were Jews, they were saved. So in other words, the idea is that if you were a Jew, you were saved, and it was circumcision that defined you as being a Jew. Well, notice how Paul deals with that sort of thinking, starting in verse 25. He says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." So he's saying, okay, remember we've got our Jewish hats on today. You're all Jews today. So he's saying to you and to me, okay, well, your circumcision is of some value, but it's of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, and then in parentheses he could say, and I just demonstrated that you are, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So what he's saying is, yeah, you can claim your circumcision, you can claim your Jewish heritage, but if you're a transgressor of the law, and you are, then you are not any better off than a Gentile, because you are a lawbreaker, and a lawbreaker, by definition, is a sinner. So it has us in a predicament here. He goes on in verse 26. "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" So here Paul kind of expands on his illustration, and suppose somebody walks in the room and he's a Gentile, and Paul would point to that Gentile and he'd say, okay, now here's somebody who physically is uncircumcised, but he keeps the requirements of the law. Now here's somebody who's obeying the law, he's obeying it from the heart, and you're not. So won't his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? If he's doing what God requires, then, you know, isn't he really doing what a Jew ought to be doing? He goes on in verse 27. "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through the law, or through having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" So he's saying, you know, even if you had a Gentile who's not circumcised, but he's obeying the law from the heart, and he's doing what God requires, and you're Jewish, and you're not doing what God requires, then he really sits in judgment over you, because he is in better stead with God. Now, obviously, this is hypothetical, because you won't find a Gentile who obeys God's law and obeys it perfectly. But the point that Paul is making is, you can't rely on the law to save you. Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So what Paul is saying here is, what defines a Jew isn't some religious rite, some physical change that's been made to their bodies that marks them as being part of the people of God. What matters is what's going on inside the heart. And he's saying, you Jews aren't obeying the law. Your hearts are not right before God. Therefore, your circumcision isn't doing you any good, and you are under God's wrath. That's really the point that he's making here. So, he's done quite a job here, hasn't he? You know, he's demonstrated that the rite of circumcision won't save anyone. The law isn't saving anyone, because they're not capable of keeping it. They're not obeying it. They're not able to obey it from the heart. They receive God's standard, but they can't live up to it. And that kind of leads to another question. And it's the question that he raises in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, well, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? You see, he's already demonstrated to his Jewish readers that their heritage won't save them from God's wrath. In fact, it's just kind of a source of their arrogance. It's just something that they point to and say, well, I am a Jew, therefore I am okay. The law won't save them from God's wrath because they can't keep it, and they demonstrate again and again that they don't. Circumcision won't save them because it's not what happens outwardly in your body that matters. It's what's going on in the heart. So that kind of begs the question, well, then what possible advantage could there be to being a Jew? If the Jews are under God's wrath, just like the moral person, just like the pagan in chapter 1, then what good is it to be a Jew? It seems like it's all a waste. And Paul answers that question in verse 2. He says, what advantage has the Jew? It's great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And when you read that phrase, maybe when you did your reading this week and you read that phrase, first of all, it kind of leads you to think, okay, Paul's going to launch into a list here of all the benefits of being a Jew. And then you read the rest of the passage, and he doesn't. He only gives us one. You might think, well, Paul, why are you doing that? Well, actually, he's going to pick up this series when we get to chapter 9. He's actually going to come back to this subject and talk about all the advantages that the Jews had. But here, he just looks at one of them, and he expands on it. He says, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what's he talking about? Well, this word that we translate oracles is the Greek word logia, and it means words or pronouncements. So what Paul is referring to here is the entire written revelation that God had given to the Jews. It's the Old Testament scriptures. Well, is that an advantage, having the Old Testament scriptures? Does that give them an advantage over the Gentile? Well, absolutely. Remember we saw back in chapter 1 that what the Gentile has, you know, the person who has no knowledge of God's written law, what they have is God's creation. And from God's creation, they're able to learn that God exists and that he is powerful and that therefore they owe him honor and thanks. But they don't, because they suppress the truth. Well, the Jew has an advantage because he knows a lot more than just what he can observe from God's creation. In God's written revelation, he knows that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that God is just, that he deals with evil and that he rewards good. They know that God is sovereign, that he rules in the hearts and minds of men. They have all these advantages. They have the historical record of the promises that God had given, of God taking Israel through history. And, of course, most significantly, they had the promise that there would be a Messiah who would come and who would save them. So they have a knowledge of who God is. They have a knowledge of what they're like, because the Old Testament has much to say about what's going on in the heart of man. So they have illustrated for them the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the necessity of the Messiah. That's a huge advantage. Well, notice the word that he uses here, too, in verse 2, where he says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, he could have just said, well, they were the recipients of the oracles of God, which would be true. But he uses a stronger word than that. He says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the word here is one that indicates that they weren't just recipients of it, but they were given something that enabled them to put their trust in him. They were to trust his promises, and they were to obey his ordinances. It kind of implies relationship. So obviously something of great significance. They had the opportunity to know God. They had the opportunity to put their faith in him, and that's a huge advantage. But then Paul, as he does so characteristically, and we'll find this throughout Romans, Paul will anticipate people's objections or people's questions, and then he'll ask that question and then he will answer it. And that's just what he does here in verse 3. He says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Well, if we were to paraphrase that question, we might say it this way. So, if the Jews are not saved by their heritage or by obeying the law or by their circumcision, then obviously many of them are lost because there's not very many of them that are coming to this Jesus that Paul is proclaiming. So if Paul has demonstrated that they're not saved by all their Jewish stuff and they're not coming to Jesus and being saved, then that means there's a whole lot of lost Jews out there, and that seems to be a denial of the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now, wait a minute. You know, these are God's chosen people. Aren't they going to be saved? And so he kind of raises this objection. Doesn't this nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul, in what you're saying, aren't you saying that God's not faithful? Well, then he answers the question in verse 4 using the strongest possible terms. He says, may it never be. He says, no, don't even let this thought pass through your mind that God is unfaithful. God is faithful. Then he says, rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And there he quotes from Psalm 51, David declaring that God was just in judging David's sin when he sinned with Bathsheba. And so what he's saying here is, if you're going to put God on trial, then every man is going to be found out to be a liar, and God is the one who's going to be proved to be faithful, because he alone is faithful. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? Here's another question. Paul's saying, okay, my readers are probably going to anticipate this question. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And then in parentheses, he says, I'm speaking in human terms. So he's kind of raising a question here, and it becomes clearer as we read the next few verses. The answer is that he says, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? And then the objection comes back, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, then why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And again, he answers, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, concludes by saying their condemnation is just. You see, what he's talking about in verses 5 through 8 is a couple of objections. The first one is this, that, my lifestyle makes God look good. when you look at my life and then compare that with God, it makes God look good. So God is wrong in judging me because what I'm doing is making him look good. So that's kind of the objection here. And then the second objection is kind of related to it. So if my lifestyle makes God look good, then my lifestyle isn't really sinful. And I should pursue it all the more, because the more I do it, the better I make God look. And Paul, of course, is saying here is that that kind of reasoning is ridiculous. He says in verse 6, may it never be. And then you can see in verse 8, it's obvious that there were some people who were accusing Paul of having that kind of viewpoint. He says in parentheses, as we are slanderously reported and some claim that we say. You see, what was going on is that there were some who were outside of the church who were pointing to Paul, listening to his gospel, and Paul is preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and there's some who are saying, well, that's just easy believism. All you got to do is say, I believe in Jesus, and then all your sins are wiped away. And so then you can just continue sinning however much you want, and nothing will happen to you. It's a view that's called antinomianism. So Paul was being accused of teaching that, well, God just whitewashes sin. He just forgives sin, and so you can just go out and let your sin abound. Well, obviously, that's not what Paul teaches at all. And in fact, we're going to find when we get to chapter 6, he devotes the better part of the chapter to that very issue. So he's going to come back to this point. But clearly here in verses 5 through 8, Paul declares that that kind of thinking is ridiculous. So that takes us to verse 9. And here you find that Paul closes this section. You know, he's been arguing since the middle of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, and then in the first part of chapter 3, he's been arguing in this section that we're all under wrath, and most recently he's been arguing that the Jews are under wrath as well. But then he kind of backed up a step, it would appear, in verse 2 of chapter 3, where he said that the Jews really do have an advantage, and it's this advantage of the oracles. So then he raises another question. Well, okay, if the Jews have these oracles, then are we better than they? In other words, here Paul is including himself as a Jew, saying, well, if I've got these oracles and I've got this knowledge of God, I've got this knowledge of myself as a sinner, and I've got this knowledge of my need for salvation, then are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles? And again, it kind of comes back to this idea that, yeah, we're God's chosen people after all. Well, then he answers that question. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so here he kind of reaches the bottom line, the conclusion, that it doesn't matter whether you're talking about, you know, the pagan who suppresses any knowledge of God and goes off their own direction. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about the person who's trying to live a moral life but can't meet their own standard. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about the Jew who has a Jewish heritage and they have the law and they have the rite of circumcision. Everybody is in the same boat. Everybody is under sin. So, you know, you look at where he proceeds then, starting in verse 10. What Paul does here in the next few verses is he takes a number of statements from different psalms. In fact, he draws from five different psalms, and then he draws one statement from the prophet Isaiah, and he weaves these all together to make kind of a concluding statement, a summarizing statement of everything that he's been saying since the middle of chapter 1. And it's a really amazing how he puts this together. When I read this, it kind of reminds me of, you know, when you go to the fireworks display on the 4th of July and you get to the grand finale and they just kind of launch everything at once and the whole sky is lit up. You know, that's kind of the picture that you get here where Paul is going to come out with guns blazing and, you know, bringing every charge against man as he draws from different places in the Old Testament. He puts these verses together. And here's what he says. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. So you can see here how he starts with their understanding. There isn't anybody that you know, mentally, you know, has it straight up here. There isn't anybody that is in that position. And then he goes on to the seeking. You know, not only do they not understand, but they're not actively seeking. They're not searching for God. There is nobody that does that. And then he says in verse 12, and there's nobody that does good. So he kind of hits all three aspects. You know, the thinking, the pursuing, the doing. Doesn't matter what aspect you want to look at, Paul says, there isn't anybody who does that. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Boy, anybody that is left standing after listening to that, you know, it's just obviously an amazing statement regarding the condition of man, the helplessness of man, as we were reminded in the sermon this morning. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable. Again, he comes back to the Jews and says, okay, you Jews, you think that you're righteous before God because you have His law and you think that you obey it? Well, you don't. Know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. All the law does is it demonstrates that you are accountable to God, and because of your failure to obey it, your mouth is closed. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And just in that last little phrase, he finally gives us the reason. Okay, well then why did God give the law? Well, the law is there to provide a knowledge of sin. That's what its purpose is. And it's to cause man, when he reads God's law, when he reads God's requirement, to close his mouth. Other than perhaps saying, I am guilty before God. I do not measure up to God's standard. I am hopelessly lost. I'm condemned. Well, what a powerful passage. You know, Paul obviously leaves no room here at all for even the slightest hint of self-righteousness, does he? And of course, it was that sense of self-righteousness that was a fatal error to the Jews who rejected the gospel. But of course, the application here, as I mentioned earlier, is not just for Jews. It's really an issue that anybody that is a religious person trusting in religious things to save them, this passage proves the folly of that. But certainly, there is a sense out there of those that have a sense of security due to their religious heritage or knowing about God, or knowing about the things that God requires and earning His favor through works or performing certain religious rites. You know, there are people who kind of claim their heritage. They say, well, my parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. I come from a long line of Christians. My grandfather was a pillar of the church. He donated the money to have the building built. I've got family members that are missionaries. You know, all of those things are a great blessing, but they won't save anybody. How about knowledge? You know, we could claim, well, I've read the scriptures since I was a child. I've memorized countless verses. I teach Sunday school. I'm an elder. I'm a pastor. But again, salvation isn't found in those things. It's not found in what you know. Or how about religious rites? Well, I've been baptized. I've been baptized in the right church. I've been baptized in this church, but not in that church. And you'll find people will rely on those things. Or people will rely on their church membership. Or they'll say, well, you know, I walked the aisle when I was 12, so I must be okay. Well, there may be value in those things, but in the end, none of them will save anyone. And again, I can't think of anything that would be more sad than to get to the end of your life, you know, having poured your life into religious activity, and only to find out on the day of judgment that all that activity that you did was a waste because you're condemned, because you're a lawbreaker, a violator of God's law, you're under God's wrath, and that you've been pursuing the wrong things. It'd be like going out and trying to buy that field with the treasure in it, only to discover, man, I bought the wrong field. You know, what a sad thing that would be. What a tragic thing that would be. So it's as if Paul says in verse 9 that all of us are under sin and that none of us have any hope. I mean, that's kind of the conclusion that he would lead us to. But obviously, the hope of the gospel comes not from anything that we can generate in ourselves. It does not come from our religious heritage, but it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the good news that we get to hear next week when Rocky will be teaching. But I'll steal a little bit of Rocky's thunder. Let's look ahead to next week and just look at where Paul goes in chapter 3, verses 21. I'll just read these two, 21 and 22. Read these two verses and then we'll close. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And then he goes on to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But again, where Paul is headed is he's writing about the righteousness of God, and he's made clear to all of us, doesn't matter whether you're pagan, whether you're a moral Gentile, whether you're a Jew, all of us are under God's wrath. All of us are in need of God's righteousness. And then as he continues in chapter 3, he's going to discuss where that righteousness comes from. And it comes from faith in Christ. It's a free gift that God gives us by his grace. And thanks be to God. Boy, if we had to end at chapter 3, verse 20, and there was nothing more to be said to the story, obviously it would be a dismal picture. But next week we'll be greatly encouraged by the hope of the gospel. So let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, again, we do thank you for the power of your word and for the devastating indictment that you have given us in these things that Paul has set down in writing. And Father, we can see ourselves so clearly in this. We can see ourselves in every aspect of what you have described here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, that all of it describes us, all of it describes our predicament, all of it describes the fact that we are dead apart from Christ. But Father, we rejoice in the fact that you have taken the initiative to solve this problem, as we were reminded in the sermon this morning, that that you have opened the way to life and forgiveness to us through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And Father, we just look forward to continuing in our study of Romans and continuing to see this message unfold. And pray that you would help us to never lose sight of the fact that we were utterly helpless, and you are the one who rescued us. And so we just praise you, we praise your name, and we offer this prayer to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.